Brothers and sisters in Christ, let us rise for the reading of God's word. This morning, as we continue to work our way through the Gospel of Mark, our passage for today is Mark chapter 3, and I'll read verses 7 through 19. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, and just to remind you of the context, our Lord Jesus has just healed a man in a synagogue, a man with the withered hand, and so we take it up in verse 7 of chapter 3. Dear friends, hear God's inerrant, infallible, authoritative word. Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed, and also from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and beyond the Jordan, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. A great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him. For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, "You are the Son of God." And he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. And he went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons. And he appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Would you remain standing as we seek the Lord's blessing upon the preaching of his word? Our Lord and Father in heaven, your word gives us light. Enlighten us by your spirit as we study this portion of your word, and grant unto me, O God, your unworthy servant, the grace to declare and speak forth your word in a manner that builds up your people in grace and faith. We do pray that your spirit would attend with us, and that the name of Jesus would be lifted up this day and magnified in the preaching of his word. In his name we pray, amen. You may be seated. Well, the title of my sermon today, as you see in your bulletin, is Foundations for New Covenant Israel. And there's a number of key words to be listening for in my sermon today. I especially encourage the children to listen for these words and perhaps choose a few words to count the number of times that I say them in my sermon. And those are the words Israel, Covenant, Apostles, Revelation, and Kingdom. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, as we've been making our way through Mark's Gospel, we've seen that the central theme of Mark's Gospel is introduced to us at the very opening of this Gospel. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, Mark begins his Gospel with these words: "The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." Talk about packing a lot into a brief statement. Remember what gospel means. Gospel means good news. It is an announcement. It is a declaration of good news. In particular, as we see, it is the good news of or about Jesus the Messiah, the Christ. The term Christ means Messiah or anointed one. And Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God. Mark begins his gospel affirming the full deity of Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is declared in Mark's gospel to be the divine human Savior, the God-man, the Word made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. And as we've been learning in our study of Mark's gospel thus far, a very important aspect of this good news is the glorious announcement that God's kingdom, his reign of grace and salvation, has drawn near in the person and saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom is already present with the presence of Jesus. It is yet to come in its consummated full form, We have to await that for which will happen when Jesus returns at his glorious second advent. But Mark's gospel makes it clear the kingdom is already, in a sense, present. It is present in the person and work of Christ. With the coming of Jesus and his kingdom has come a reconstituting of God's covenant people. With the coming of Jesus has come a new covenant community, a new Israel. And today this new Israel is known as the church. You might be wondering what our passage for today has to do with that, but brothers and sisters, as I hope to show you, our passage for today has much to do with our Lord's preparing the foundation for the church, the Israel of God in its new covenant expression. In our passage for today, we have a record of the Lord Jesus Christ laying the foundations for this new covenant Israel. He does so through his mighty miraculous works, through healing the sick and also restraining and casting out and silencing the demons. But he also does so through the appointing of his 12 apostles. Now, what is the significance of this passage and passages like it? Well, one of the implications of our passage for today, brothers and sisters, is that there is a fundamental continuity in God's covenantal dealings with Israel and with the church. And that is a message that's very hard to get across in much of Christianity today, especially amongst our evangelical brothers and sisters in Christ, because there's been this teaching known as dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is an approach to the Bible that sees a fundamental discontinuity between God's dealings with the Jews or Israel and God's dealings with the church. They are viewed in its more extreme forms. Hyper-dispensationalism basically teaches that there's two separate peoples of God, and there's two absolutely distinct and compartmentalized ways in which God has dealt with humanity. One way is through his covenant with the Jews, and the other way is with his covenant with the church. But brothers and sisters in Christ, as I hope to show in my sermon today, there is a fundamental continuity. Contrary to dispensationalism, our passage for today bears testimony to the fact that there is a fundamental continuity in God's dealings with Israel and with the church. You see, beloved, the story of Israel and the story of Jesus and his church are not two separate, completely distinct, and disparate stories. No, instead, the story of Israel is brought to its full completion and fulfillment in the story of Jesus and his church. And when I use the term story, I'm not talking about fiction or made-up story. I'm talking about God's truth, God's revelation. After all of history is ultimately his story. And the implication of this, beloved, in terms of the big picture view, is that there is only one gospel message. It's not that God saves the Jews through the covenant of works and he saves the church through a covenant of grace. No, there's one gospel message. There is one overarching covenant of grace that has been administered in different administrations under the old covenant and the new covenant. And therefore, there is ultimately one people of God. And that one people of God, that Israel of God, today consists of all Jews and Gentiles who believe in Jesus. And again, you may be wondering, Pastor, where do you get that from this passage? Well, brothers and sisters, let's dive in. And the first thing I want us to focus on is verses 7 through 12. And I want you to notice from this passage that Jesus draws to himself all kinds of people from all kinds of places. Jesus draws to himself all kinds of people from all kinds of different places. Now, it would be very easy to skip over this passage as simply a straightforward statement of historical facts. You know, Jesus withdraws from the synagogue, and he goes out by the seashore, and he begins healing and casting out demons, and then he decides to go up onto a mountain. Luke's gospel tells us that he goes up onto this mountain and he's in prayer all night as he decides on who will be his apostles. It's easy for us to just read this and say, well, this is just a historic accounting of events in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus. Now, it certainly is that. Mark does indeed record real historical information for us. But it isn't just that. There's much more to what's going on here. This passage, beloved, indicates, or rather anticipates, the way that things would be once Jesus had fully established the new covenant by his redemptive atoning death on the cross, his glorious resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. After those events occur, the gospel bursts forth and goes into the nations. It goes beyond the borders of Israel, and it draws people from the nations. And I want you to notice that we read here in this passage of a great multitude of people who flocked to Jesus. Notice that this great multitude of people who flocked to Jesus not only come from the near regions of Galilee and Judea, where Jesus had conducted most of his ministry, but also from places beyond the Jordan, and even from the Gentile territories of Tyre and Sidon. Let's focus in on verses 7 through 9. It says this, Jesus withdrew to the sea. Now, as I pointed out on the last Lord's Day, the immediately preceding verse is an ending of a section of Mark's gospel that goes from chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 6, which records conflict narratives, where Jesus is getting into conflict with the religious authorities. And we're told in verse 6 that the Pharisees, that after Jesus had healed this man with the paralyzed or withered hand on the Sabbath day, the Pharisees were so upset that, from their view, he had violated the Sabbath. And what does it say in verse 6? The Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with the Herodians, with the supporters of the Roman government as represented by Herod, against him as to how they might destroy him. In other words, they are plotting to kill Jesus. And so what is Jesus' response? Verse 7, Jesus withdrew to the sea. Now, it's very important to understand, Jesus did not withdraw because he was afraid of the Pharisees. Jesus withdraws. I would contend, brothers and sisters, that the reason that he withdraws is that he knows that at this particular point in time, it's not time in God the Father's plan for the conflict between Jesus and the religious authorities to escalate to the point where Jesus finally will be led to the cross. That was yet to come. That was not, Jesus knew that it was not the time in his Father's plan for him yet to go to the cross. And so he's very wise. He withdraws from this scene of conflict, but he doesn't completely withdraw. He continues his kingdom work of healing the sick and of casting out demons and declaring and proclaiming the good news of God's kingdom. And so that's why Jesus withdraws to the sea. And he withdraws with his disciples. Now remember that Jesus didn't just have 12 disciples. Jesus had a larger group of disciples. And from the midst of that larger group, he chooses 12 of these men to be his full-time disciples, to leave their secular vocations and follow him full-time, that he might train them to be his official representatives, his apostles. That's what's going on in the latter section of our passage for today. But as we're focusing on verses 7 through 9, it says, Jesus withdrew to the sea with his disciples, and a great multitude from Galilee followed. A great multitude from Galilee. We're not told exactly where Jesus was at this particular point, but it probably he is in the region of Galilee. But notice Mark goes on to mention other regions. A great multitude came from Galilee and followed him, no doubt made up of those hoping to be healed by him, those perhaps also those who are curious about him and what he's doing. The news about him had spread far and wide throughout the land of Israel. People were hearing about his mighty works, his miracles, his healings, his exorcisms, and so forth. But then it goes on to say, and also from Judea and from Jerusalem and from Idumea. Idumea was the region where the land of Edom, where the Edomites used to live. From Idumea. And beyond the Jordan, on the other side of the Jordan even. And then it goes on to say, and the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon. That was Gentile territory. Now, it's very likely that the folks who came to Jesus from this Gentile territory were Jews who happened to live in that territory. But the point is that Jesus is drawing people from all over. As the news about him spreads, people from all over are drawn to him. And it goes on to say, a great number of people heard of all that he was doing and came to him. The news had spread. The word had gotten out. Now, what's interesting, if you've read the Old Testament, and if you're familiar with the Old Testament prophets, you will know that Old Testament prophecies about the age of the Messiah indicate how significant this passage is. After all, the Old Testament prophesied that in the Messianic age, Jews and Gentiles, people from all over the world, would flock to Christ. And we have an anticipation of that in our passage for this Lord's Day morning. You know, it's easy to lose the forest for the trees. It's easy to focus in on the minutiae of the details of this passage and forget its broader biblical and redemptive historical context. And I'm encouraging us to read this passage in its broader redemptive historical context, not ignoring the details, but also realizing that what this is an anticipation of what some of our fellow believers call the church age, but what I am suggesting is this new covenant age. This age where the new Israel of God, the church, spreads the word throughout the world. You see, friends, again, after Jesus died and rose from the dead and poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church, that's precisely what happened. And you can read about it in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, we see the gospel going not only to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, but to the ends of the earth, to the ends of the Gentile world, as known in that day in the Roman Empire. This passage, again, is an anticipation of that glorious new covenant reality as people from all over are flocking to the Messiah, Jesus. And brothers and sisters, why is it that after Christ accomplished his redemptive work and rose from the dead and ascended into heaven and poured out the Spirit upon the church, why is it that the gospel has gone out into the world and that today, 2,000 years after this, we have literally billions of people who claim to be followers of Jesus? I understand that many of those folks may not be what we regard as true born-again Christians, but nevertheless, the message about Jesus has gotten out. The word about Jesus has gotten out. Why is that the case? Well, it's, I think, summarized well by what the Apostle John records in Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10, which depicts a scene of worship in heaven, and we read these words. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth." The reason that Jesus draws people from all over to himself is because Christ was going to die on the cross to redeem a people for himself from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And that is why the gospel goes out to the world. Now, there's some interesting details in our passage for today. Let's focus now on verse 9. As these great crowds from all over the land of Israel are being drawn to and are coming to the Lord Jesus, Jesus takes some wise precautions. Look at verse 9. He says, "And he told his disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd, so that they would not crowd him." And why this concern? Well, it's explained in verse 10. "For he had healed many, with the result that all those who had afflictions pressed around him in order to touch him." I believe in the Greek for that term that is translated here in the New American Standard Version as "pressed around" could literally be translated as that they were falling over. They were crowding in. They wanted to get a touch of him. They were even falling over to get to him. I picture in my mind, a game of football where they're trying to tackle someone. You know, there were such large crowds. Now some might say, "Well, wait a minute. Jesus is God. Why does he have to take these precautions?" I mean, remember that one scene in the Gospels where Jesus was preaching in his hometown synagogue at Nazareth, and they got offended, and they tried to take him out and throw him off a cliff, and we're told that Jesus walked through the crowd and escaped. You know, Jesus exercised on that occasion his divine powers, and Jesus was able to do amazing divine things like appear and disappear at will. Why does he take the measure to have a boat ready? And that's certainly something that the fishermen amongst his disciples could have taken care of. But why does he do that when he could just walk through a crowd at will? And isn't this kind of dishonoring to Jesus' deity? Well, no. No, beloved. We need to remember that our Lord has two natures. He is true God, fully God, co-equal, co-eternal, consubstantial with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But he is also true man, fully man. Jesus is was and is a real man with a human body and a human soul. He is the God-man. He is the Word made flesh. And most of the time during his earthly ministry, he limited the exercise of his divine prerogatives. And here he chooses to do that. I'm reminded of that Christmas hymn where we sing the line, "Veiled in flesh the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity." Most of the time, Jesus veiled his deity behind his humanity. And if we were able to get in a time machine and go back to the first century, and if you were able to walk around and be part of this crowd that saw Jesus, Jesus would look like an ordinary Jewish guy. It's not like he is depicted often in Christian artwork with, you know, a halo and light shining from his head. He is God, but he is also man. And he decides to take wise precautions to avoid not only himself being crushed, but to avoid harm to the crowd as people were crowding together. And what does he do here? Well, it says that he has healed many. Jesus' healings demonstrated that the kingdom of God was present with him. Jesus healed by the power of God, and not only did he heal by the power of God, we're also told that he cast out demons and he silenced the demons. Look at verses 11 and 12. It says, "Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, 'You are the Son of God.'" And how does Jesus respond? I mean, hey, here are demons proclaiming a truth, confessing true theology. That, you know, what they were saying was true. Jesus is indeed the divine Son of God. Why does Jesus want to shut them up? It says in verse 12, he earnestly warned them not to tell who he was. Well, Mark doesn't go into details about why Jesus would have done this. As I pointed out before, the theme of the messianic secret, as the scholars like to call it, the theme of Jesus before the ending of his ministry being very secretive and not wanting people to proclaim too far and wide his true identity as the Messiah, the Son of God. Why does Jesus decide to do that, though? Well, it's, again, there are perhaps many reasons for that, but, you know, demon spirits are not good witnesses for the truth of the gospel. Satan is described in Scripture as what? The father of lies. And think about it. What did the enemies of Jesus accuse him of? They couldn't deny that he did miracles, that he performed mighty miracles. But we learn in the gospels that Jesus' enemies, while they couldn't deny his miracles, they denied the source of his miracles. They denied that Jesus performed his miracles by the power of God. Instead, they said that he did his miracles by the power of Beelzebub, the power of Satan. And so perhaps Jesus wants the demons to be quiet. Perhaps he rebukes them and silences them because he doesn't want people to get the impression that he's in league with Satan. I mean, think about it. If Jesus had not rebuked the demons, if he'd said, "Well, yeah, you're right, I am the Son of God," perhaps people would have said, "Well, that just shows that he's in league with Satan." But one of the things I find interesting, as an aside, Jesus' word silences the demons. God's word, when it is given full rein, when it is allowed to be openly declared and proclaimed, what does God's word do? It exposes and rebukes and silences the lies of the evil one, which is one of the reasons why Satan's human servants want to silence the word of God, or at least restrict it and keep it within the four walls of the church or what have you. when God's gospel goes out in clarity and power, it restrains and it exposes and it silences the false demonic teachings that are out there in the world. May God grant that his word would have full and free reign. Our Lord's power over the demons, by the way, shows, it's just another sign that the kingdom of God is present with him in power. So as a couple takeaways from this particular section of our passage for today, beloved, let us pray and give and work for the cause of missions, that the word would get out. Let us be zealous for the Great Commission, so that those from every tribe and tongue and people and nation would hear the glad tidings of great joy, and so that God will gather in the great multitude of his elect who are spread abroad amongst all the nations of mankind. And let us especially pray for those parts of the world that are at present without a viable gospel witness. Think about the unreached people groups of the world. Think about people who live in Saudi Arabia where it's illegal to proclaim the gospel. We need to pray that earnestly that our gracious Father in heaven would uproot and destroy Satan's stronghold over Saudi Arabia so that the gospel would go forth. So, and pray that multitudes of Saudis would turn from the false religion of Islam and turn to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation from sin. You know, as we see that great multitudes were drawn to Jesus, this reminds us of the fact, if you read the book of Revelation, what does it depict? How does the book of Revelation depict the final day? It depicts that there will be a great multitude redeemed from every tribe and tongue before the throne of God. In the end, there will be a great multitude of elect. We don't know the exact precise numbers. It's not for us to know that. But we often get the impression that there's only a teensy tiny little minority of people, a tiny select group of chosen few that will be saved in the end. That's not what the Word of God teaches. God promised Abraham that his descendants would be as the stars in the sky for multitude and as the sand on the seashore. Now, in any given age, such as in the age of Jesus, many are called, few are chosen. That's true. But in the end, remember, Christ died to save a world of people. People, a great multitude from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Well, Pastor, you're sounding like a postmillennialist. No. You don't have to be a postmillennialist to believe this. You simply have to believe the testimony of God's word. A great multitude. Christ has died to redeem a great multitude of sinners from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And on that final day, there's not just going to be a tiny little crowd there around the throne of the Lamb. There's going to be a countless multitude of redeemed sinners lifting up joyous praises to God because of God's sovereign, omnipotent grace. Let us pray for that day to be hastened, and let us pray that the Great Commission would go, move forward, and the gospel would move forward to all the nations. Let us also welcome into the church all kinds of people who are coming to Christ, for God intends for his church to be an international community. Christ, our Savior, died to redeem people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. God's elect are made up of all kinds of different people from all kinds of different backgrounds and from all kinds of different geographical locales. So let us strive, let us continue to be and strive to be a welcoming church, welcoming any and all sinners whom God is drawing to Christ through the ministry of the church. Now, in order to prepare for this new covenant situation, however, that is anticipated by this first section of our passage, Christ next begins to lay the foundation for that situation. And this brings us to verses 13 to 19. And we're told this, and he went up on the mountain. I believe the parallel text in, as I mentioned, in Luke's gospel indicates that Jesus spent the night in prayer as he was praying for which of these 12 men he was going to choose to train to be his apostles. And it says, he summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. And by the way, notice, interesting, isn't it, that Jesus goes up onto a mountain. It should remind us of Mount Sinai, right? A lot of redemptive transactions take place on mountains, and here it is likewise. This indicates the covenantal and redemptive historical significance of what's going on here, the fact that a mountain is mentioned. And it says this, verse 14, and he appointed 12 so that they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach. He's choosing 12 to preach in his name, to be his official representatives, and also, verse 15, to have authority to cast out the demons. And then he names those 12 in the following verses. Now, don't you find it interesting that our Lord Jesus calls 12 to be with him? Not 7, not 4 or 14, not 9 or 29, not 13, but 12. 12 is a significant number in the scriptures. Where else, children, have you read about 12 entities or people in the scriptures? Well, you see, the calling of the 12 by Jesus seems clearly to be intentional on his part. And many commentators agree that this has important symbolic and redemptive historical significance. You see, the 12 New Testament apostles remind us of the 12 patriarchs, the 12 sons of Jacob, who had been the foundation of Old Covenant Israel. The 12 patriarchs gave birth to the 12 tribes of Israel. And it was with the 12 tribes of Israel that God had made the covenant at Mount Sinai, which we today call the Old Covenant. The Old Testament scriptures are very clear that Moses served as the mediator of that Old Covenant. Moses was the go-between between God and the people of Israel. Of course, God spoke his Ten Commandments directly to the people, but then most of the other laws and provisions of the Old Covenant were mediated to the people through the ministry of the prophet Moses. Do you see the parallels there? Do you see the significance there? The Old Testament scriptures make this very clear. Old Israel consisted of the 12 tribes which were descended from the 12 patriarchs, who were therefore the foundation of Old Covenant Israel. In this new situation that was inaugurated with the coming and incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, membership in the covenant community, membership in the true Israel of God, bursts out from its limitation to national Israel, and it includes both Jews and Gentiles who recognize Jesus to be the Messiah and who confess him as the Son of God and the Savior of sinners. Now, you may say, well, Pastor, come on. We all know this. But you need to put yourself in the shoes of a first century, especially a first century Christian Jew. This was revolutionary, the idea that Gentiles, without fully converting to Judaism, without being circumcised, could be welcomed into this reconstituted new covenant Israel of God known as the church. That was a shocking and revolutionary concept. And we see the early church struggling with that, especially if you read Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. That's one of the very issues that they wrestled with. What are we going to do with all these uncircumcised Gentiles who are coming to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God and the Savior? How are we going to deal with them? Well, we learn that they are welcomed without having to be circumcised, that you can become a Christian. If you're a Gentile, you can become a Christian without first becoming a Jew. That was a revolutionary truth to hit God's people in the first century situation there. And so New Covenant Israel, the church, consists of people from every tribe and nation on earth who believe in Jesus. And this New Covenant of Israel is built upon the foundation, we are told, of the apostles and prophets. Let me read briefly from Ephesians 2, 19 to 21. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. It says this. The apostle Paul writes, and he's addressing a congregation of Gentile Christians. He's saying, so then you Gentiles, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles. Notice he doesn't say you're built on the foundation of the apostle Peter as the first pope. No, he says, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Praise be to God. Well, beloved, just a few final takeaways. First of all, believer, praise God that you belong to a covenant community that goes way back in time. You and I, brothers and sisters, have a rich spiritual heritage. And I know we say, yeah, we're in the OPC. We have a wonderful history and heritage, right? And we do. Praise God for Machen and for all of the events that led to the founding of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Wonderful things. But I'm wanting you to go beyond just 1936. We are part of a covenant community and a heritage that goes all the way back to the time immediately after the fall of Adam and Eve, where God made the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. You see, by God's sovereign grace through Jesus Christ, not only do you, Christian, belong to your faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, praise God you do, but you also belong to the true Israel of God, the true covenant community. And you share in the covenantal blessings of salvation. You share in those blessings along with your old covenant brothers and sisters, such as Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Ruth and Rahab and Moses and David, and along with all of God's people of old. We have a wonderful spiritual history and heritage. Let us praise God for it. We would also do well to appreciate the incredible growth and expansion of God's kingdom that was put into motion with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to this earth. Christ's incarnation, and especially his death, resurrection, ascension, and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on his church, means that God intends for his covenant people to expand far beyond the confines of earthly Palestine. Under this new covenant era, again, as I mentioned before, under this new covenant era, the church is an international, not a nationalistic, but an international community. And by the way, we today here at Grace Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we are evidence of that truth. After all, Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania is a long, long way from the land of Israel. Not only geographically, but culturally, we are a long, long way from the land of Israel in the first century. And that is all by God's sovereign design. Also, friends, finally, if we want to understand and interpret the Bible correctly, we need to appreciate the fact that in the Bible, we find a progressive revelation of God's saving plan in history. See, while the Bible contains moral exhortations and examples, the Bible is not primarily a book of moral stories, nor is it primarily an inspirational book, like a divinely inspired version of Chicken Soup for the Soul. But instead, it is an inspired record of progressive divine revelation. I'm not using that term progressive in a political sense, by the way. I'm talking about the progress of God gradually over time revealing his amazing plan of salvation. And so it should not surprise us to find that God's word reveals there to be a great unity in God's dealings with mankind. Again, there is but one plan of salvation, and therefore there is only one people of God. That one people of God was called Israel in Old Testament times, and it is called the church today under the new covenant. But because God's revelation in the Bible is a progressive revelation, there's also discontinuity. And we can be thankful for that. Aren't you thankful that when you come to church on Sunday, you don't have to bring a sheep or a goat to sacrifice on an altar? But again, undergirding these differences, there is a basic unity, the unity of the one covenant of grace. The Old Covenant and the New Covenants are ultimately two different administrations of that one overarching and undergirding covenant of grace. Both the Old and the New Covenants proclaim Jesus Christ and him crucified for the forgiveness of sins. The Old Testament proclaims Jesus in shadow and type through the ceremonial laws and the sacrificial laws. The New Testament declares and reveals Jesus and tells us of his death for our sins and his glorious resurrection. Both proclaim that salvation is found only through the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. Both proclaim that we are saved by God's grace alone, through faith in Jesus Christ alone, apart from works of the law. Dear listener, are you saved today by God's grace through faith in Christ? Are you trusting him and him alone for your salvation from sin? Are you part of the new covenant Israel? Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and Father in heaven, we do thank you and praise you, God, for the richness of your word, We pray that your Spirit would take these truths that we've considered today and drive them home to our hearts. And bless us now, Lord, especially as we go from this place and as we enjoy our fellowship meal together. And we do pray that you would continue to bless our Lord's Day. May it be a day of spiritual rest and refreshment in your presence. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.